Now, before we dig into God's word, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, we come before you, rejoicing that you have revealed yourself to us through your word, rejoicing that you have revealed yourself through your incarnate Son, Jesus, rejoicing that you have revealed yourself through your Holy Spirit. Father, we would be lost without you. Without those things, we would have no way of knowing where to turn. Lord, we know that your word is truth, and we know that it's your word and your spirit that can change lives and hearts, not the words of any preacher, Lord, let alone this one. So, Father, we would pray that you would just speak from your spirit directly to our spirit, and our lives would be changed. Father, may we grow more like you every day. We love you and praise you and pray in your name. Amen. As you know, if you were here last week, we are on a brief hiatus from our verse-by-verse study of Hebrews. Last week, we began a four-week Advent series. Advent is derived from the Latin word Adventus and means coming. It is celebrated in December, and while many use it as an opportunity to preach the Christmas story, it really is a preparatory season of celebration for the longed-for second coming of Jesus. It's not actually about Christmas as we know it. It touches on Christmas, because there would not be a second coming without the first coming, but Christmas is not the primary focus of it. Last week I spoke of life, indeed the whole of creation, as being a journey to discover God, his character, his plan for fallen humanity, his expectations for us, and to prepare us for an eternity with him. And the message ran the gamut from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 20, verses 3 and 4. I couldn't quite cover the whole Bible in an hour, with John 14, 1-7 being the key text. If you remember, that's where Jesus promised his disciples that he was going on to prepare a place for us, and he would be back. And we looked at some of the cultural context and spoke of the active waiting for the second coming. And my prayer for you last week was that you would get giddy like a Jewish bride, that you would just be that excited about the return of Jesus. And if you missed that message, you could either download it from the website, cowboychurch.ca, or listen to it on the Cowboy Church app, available free for your smart devices, unless you have a BlackBerry, and then you're out of luck. And if you have a BlackBerry, I know that was a source of pride once upon a time, and it's a badge of shame today for some, because you can't get apps for it. But you can find it anyway. The challenge for any preacher this time of the year is to cover some very familiar ground in a fresh way. Everyone knows the Christmas story, or everyone thinks they know the Christmas story. And we try and look for ways to connect Advent to Christmas without doing the same old, same old. I know some preachers who preach exactly the same four messages every year at Christmas, just change the order some years to give the appearance of freshness. Now, I can't do that. Well, I could, I suppose. Chances are that none of you would remember from one Christmas to the next anyway. You'd go, I think I heard something about this. But I wouldn't feel right about that. Not only that, there's so much material in the Bible, we could mine it for a lifetime and never come close to exhausting it all. So we're going to see if we can plow up some new furrows and old ground tonight. And we're going to go to the little New Testament book of Titus. If the text sounds familiar, that's because our scripture reader read it last Friday. We're going to use Titus 2, verses 11 to 14 as our key text. Titus 2, 11 to 14 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So let's talk a bit about the context of those verses before we take them apart. The letter to Titus was written by his mentor, the Apostle Paul, around 60-63 AD, to follow up on some verbal instructions that Paul had given Titus earlier. It was basically a reminder to do several things. It was to stay focused on the mission that Paul had given him, which was to be a pastor to the churches in Crete that Paul was involved in planting. It was to keep the heretics in check and to encourage the believers. It's really a very short letter. We've broken it down into three chapters. You can read it in one setting, it's short. But to get a more specific context of our passage, I'm going to read all of Titus 2, and then we'll come back to our primary scripture. Bearing in mind that it's Paul writing to Timothy and instructing him, he says, "But as for you, teach what is accordance with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." So Paul is reminding Titus to keep focused on good teaching, which means that there was a lot of bad teaching even then. Bad teaching is nothing new, although there's certainly a lot of it out there today. We need to be very discerning about the books we read and the preachers we listen to. That doesn't mean we only read or listen to people we agree with. But it does mean that we need to develop and use critical thinking skills when we read and listen to any pastor, any preacher, any author. And Paul counsels Titus about the way that people are to behave as Christians. They are to be respectful, doers of good, people of integrity, avoiders of evil. And at the end of the chapter, he reminds Titus of the authority he has given and tells him to use it. And in the midst of all that was our key text for tonight. I've already read it. I'm going to just read it again, and then we'll look at it in details. It talks about living as Christians, but more germane to our lesson tonight, it talks about the why we should live that way. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works." In some ways, that is the perfect text for the Advent season because it bridges the first and the second coming. In Advent, we're remembering, we're celebrating the first coming, but we're looking forward to the second coming. And this is not your typical Christmas story. There's no sheep, there's no virgin, you know, there's no angels, there's none of that. But it's a great text to celebrate the incarnation of Christ and to look forward to the parousia, the second coming of Jesus. It is the very essence of Advent. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What is the grace of God that's appeared? Be more accurate, this grace is not a what, it's a who. Who is this grace of God that has appeared? Of course, it's Jesus the Christ, God incarnate as a man. He's the one who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. He is the one who was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He is the one whose birth we celebrate at Christmas time. I want you to think about it and try and imagine God incarnate, God's grace incarnate, God's mercy incarnate, God's love incarnate. And in case you don't know, incarnate is just one of them fancy terms that says he came in flesh. But you're likely to encounter it in your reading somewhere. In the incarnation, God came and took on the fullness of human nature, our flesh, our blood, everything that makes us human, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. He wasn't a human. He wasn't half God, half mind, half man. He wasn't some kind of a half-breed. He was fully both. But because of that incarnation and what followed with his sinless life, death, resurrection, ascension, our reconciliation with the Father is made possible. You know, we often take that for granted. But it's something that should truly fill us with wonder and awe. You know, I know a lot of you. And I know that Jesus loves you. And that Jesus died for you. And you know what? I know some of you, and that fills me with awe. But then some of you know me. And you know that he died for me. And that fills you with awe. It is a first-rate miracle. And we get so laissez-faire about it. It's so ho-hum. Jesus died for me. Jesus came as a man. No, Jesus came as a man. And Jesus died for me, and he died for you, and that's really cool. But this glory of God is really described quite nicely in Hebrews. You're not getting away from Hebrews that easy. I got to squeeze a little bit here. Hebrews 1:1-4 talks about this incarnation. It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power, by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This grace of God who appeared is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. It is God himself come into the world. You know, we look for signs and wonders. Christians are great for that. Yeah. I know one pastor calls a lot of Christians fleas because they hop from place to place. They go here because there's a sign and a wonder and a word from God. And they go there because there's a sign and a wonder and a word from God. And they go there because there's a sign. And they never settle anywhere. Sometimes we're so busy looking for the sign and the wonder and the big show that we miss the greatest miracle of all times. The miracle is that Jesus Christ is present. Jesus Christ loves us. We have God's love and grace, and it's revealed in his word and in his incarnation and in his spirit. There's nothing wrong with signs and wonders. Signs and wonders still happen. I'm not opposed to signs and wonders. If God wants to miraculously heal somebody, I'm all in favor of that. Just know you don't have to chase those things. You know, it should bring us to our knees in humility to think that God would die for somebody as undeserving as you and I. And it should also make us think how much God hates our sin. That's what it took to reconcile us. You know, when I think of that, I think of the words of the psalmist, and he said, "Oh Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him?" Who are we as people that God would die for us? That's what Charles Wesley, I think, had in mind when he penned these words, and you'll know them. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die? Now, that's been revamped in a number of contemporary praise choruses. But really, who are we that we should gain from the death of God's Son? How can it be that God would die for you and me? The amazing love of Jesus is the ultimate Christmas gift. back to our text. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." He appeared bringing salvation for all people. Now, I've heard some people try and use that as a defense for universalism. And by that, they believe that everybody gets to go to heaven. Now, you know what? I would love that to be true. If I could find that in the scriptures, I would preach that. It's just not there. It just is not. The scriptures are very clear that only some find their way to reconciliation with the Father, and most reject him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and there are those who find it are few." Now, few is a relative term. I suspect there's probably going to be billions of us when we get to glory. But there's going to be billions more who didn't get there. Having said that, it is true that Jesus came bringing at least the opportunity for everybody to be saved. He died to atone for our sins. What people do with that opportunity is up to them. They can choose to accept it. They can choose to reject it. Either choice has consequences. We're all accountable for what we do with those choices. The scriptures are clear that anyone who recognizes his sin, repents of it, and trusts in Christ alone, by faith alone, will be saved. That's the marvelous news of the gospel. The scriptures are equally clear that those who reject Jesus will suffer eternally. And that's doubly tragic because they could have chosen differently. But it's still their choice. You know, I talk about hell a lot compared to some preachers. Not because I like hell, but because it breaks my heart that people would choose to go to hell. You know, why would somebody pick that over eternal bliss with Jesus? The Bible says it's because they prefer their sin to Jesus. And I can't make anybody ever accept Christ. Oh, I could do the televangelist thing, by the way. I could make you cry. I could stand up here and make you cry and make you stream up here in droves and say a prayer. But if God is not working in your heart, it doesn't mean anything. You have to make that choice yourself. The gospel is so marvelous and so simple that many people refuse to believe it. They look back on their lives, they doubt their salvation. We need to remember there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that's one of the gifts of Christ that we can celebrate at Christmas and Advent and Easter and every day of the year. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's pretty amazing. So how did Jesus, the incarnate grace of God, bring salvation? Said he came bringing salvation. If we sneak back into a Hebrews passage, we read that he did it by making purification for sin. We would say he died for our sins. He paid the penalty that none of us could pay for ourselves. That's why Jesus came the first time. He came to bring salvation to the world. He came as Savior. Next time he comes, it will be as judge and to take his church home forever. And we need to remember that there comes a time when it's too late for someone to accept Jesus, either because they've died or because Jesus has returned. And knowing that should spur us on to sharing the truth about Jesus every chance we get. That's part of Advent. That's part of the waiting. That's part of the active part. And we need to keep praying for those who don't know Jesus. You know, I've seen some really hardcore atheists that on their deathbeds saw the light and said, "Jesus, I believe you. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Take me home." And he does. And sometimes I struggle with that, you know, because, "Lord, man, you know, I'm busy working, serving you." And they just to coast their whole life when they get saved. And he goes, "Well, Kevin, yeah, what did I forgive you of?" But that's different, God. "No, it's not. How are you getting in here?" "Well, because I trusted you by faith." "How are they getting in there?" "Because they trusted you by faith." "Shut up and enjoy the gift." "Yes, boss." The debt for our sin had to be paid. Otherwise, there wouldn't be true justice. And I talked a bit on this last week. You know, There are people who will tell you that Jesus bought us back from the devil. That's a lie. Our debt was never payable to Satan. There are some great stories about Jesus buying some sparrows from Satan. Great stories, but they're not truth. Just bad, old-fashioned theology. Jesus paid the price to God because God was the one who was wrong with our sin. And it's to God, the judge, that payment had to be rendered. That's what makes the gift more precious. He gave his life to pay the debts that we owed him. He couldn't overlook it because God is not sort of some sort of cosmic Santa Claus who winks at our sin. He goes, oh, it's fine, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, I'll overlook it. He's as righteous as he is merciful. He's as holy as he's loving. We could not pay it ourselves, so he paid it for us. And for those of you who are struggling with the idea you're not worthy of salvation, let me be brutally honest with you. You're not. None of us is. That's the point. If we were worthy, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. If we were worthy, it would be wages, not a gift. But it is a gift. It is a gift of God's great favor and love poured out on unworthy people and offered to anyone who would accept it. Back to our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul reminds Titus of how believers are to live as they wait for the second coming. We're to live lives that are worthy of our Lord. We're to live lives that are different from those of a non-believer. One of the most common criticisms of Christians is that we often live differently than we claim to believe, and that's a pretty valid criticism most of the time. People tell me they love the message of Christ, at least part of it, but the way they should live, but they can't stand the way we live as Christians, and sometimes that's just an excuse to not believe. But sometimes it's because they know some of us. Now, in fairness, there's nobody in this room, there's nobody who's ever come to Christ that could live perfectly as a Christian. We need to be quick, though, to turn from our mistakes, quick to repent, quick to seek forgiveness, quick to seek reconciliation. We need to make amendments when we wrong somebody else. You know, even hardcore pagans know that no one's perfect, but they ought to see that we're trying to do what is right, and when we mess up, we go to our Lord. They need to see that we can walk in forgiveness because we've been forgiven, and we can walk in love because Christ first loved us. And we don't live that way out of fear or guilt. We live that way out of faith and love and gratefulness. If you are a believer, we no longer stand under the condemnation of God's holy and righteous wrath. We stand as new creations, filled with the Holy Spirit, forgiven and made right with God. We live as a holy people, set apart to God, adopted into the family of God, bought and paid for by Christ to become all that God created us to be. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are waiting for our blessed hope. That's Advent. Every day. We make a point of celebrating it the 4 weeks before Christmas, but we really are doing it every day. It's kind of like worship in that way. Some people think that worship is what we do on a Friday night, or if you go to a Sunday church, what you do on a Sunday. And there is worship in that. I don't want to take away from that. But if that's all the worship you do, you got a pretty feeble worship life. You do your hour on Sunday or 2 hours on Friday, and that's your worship. Well, that's, frankly, pretty weak. We worship with all that we do and all that we are. Worship is a lifestyle. When we walk with God and seek to be pleasing to him, we are worshiping inside and outside the church building, every day, everywhere. We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves. When we do that, that's worship. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. There are people in this room who are convinced that it's any moment now. And you know what? They might be right. On the other hand, it could be decades or centuries yet. We simply don't know. People have been convinced that it was in their lifetime ever since Jesus was resurrected. We do know that his appearance will be sudden and unmistakable. He is going to burst onto the world scene, and everybody will see him. We also know that the blessed hope of our great God and Savior appearing in glory should motivate us to honor God by our behavior now. Let's talk about this idea of hope. Hope is a vague thing. Even politicians can throw around hope. Oh, we're hoping for this change. We're hoping for that change. Hope can be very vague, not much different than a wish. Yet our hope in Jesus goes deeper than that, because we know that he delivers on what he promises. He was incarnate as a man, and he promised repeatedly to come back and take his church to be with him forever. We know that God keeps his promises. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it doesn't mean something simply wished for. It really means assured. So we could accurately paraphrase that verse to say blessed assurance and render the text this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly life in this present age, waiting for our blessed assurance, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word is hope, but the context is assurance. We are waiting for the blessed assurance of the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's something worth waiting for. We don't wait passively. We wait expectantly. Like I said last week, we get giddy as a Jewish bride. We could get as pumped as a Jewish groom waiting for his bride. Jesus is coming back. We are going to be with him forever. All the troubles and misery of this world will be left behind, and we will live in a state of eternal bliss with our Lord. By the way, we won't be floating around on clouds, wearing wings, playing harps, and eating cream cheese. I'm sorry if that's where you get your theology. That's not what it's going to be like. I love cream cheese. I even like Philadelphia. That's what they use in Tim Hortons on their bagels. I don't know if you knew that or not. It comes in big bins, and it's repackaged. But we will be busy interacting with the believers through all the ages. And not only do we have a place to go, but we have things prepared for us to do when we get there. How can I say that? I can say it because God created humankind to work, to do things. If we want to slip back in the creation narrative in the book of Genesis, we can find out some basic truth about our nature. Genesis 1:28 talks about Adam and Eve. It says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. If we skip down to Genesis 2, verses 4 to 8, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when there were no bush of the tree was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for that God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And mist was coming up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living thing. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God gave us work before sin entered into the world, and God said it was very good. Now, sometimes work gets a bad rap. I mean, most of us have probably had a job we don't like. We've worked with people we don't like. We thought we were unappreciated, underpaid, overworked, worked too long, too hard, whatever. But that's because sin is in the world. Work is not a bad thing. God worked in the creation of everything, and we are created in the image of God. Just think of how boring heaven would be if we sat around all day playing the harp. Man, I don't even like the harp. I guess maybe I'm not holy enough. And I can only eat so much cream cheese. But what a drag. I mean, Sitting around would be okay for a little while, I suppose, while we got rested. I kind of like to have my rest times too. But God gave us minds and hearts and bodies to do things. He gave us imagination and creativity. He has given us the satisfaction of learning and a job well done. He's given all of us unique talents and gifts. And it seems to me if those are only for this lifetime, it would be a tremendous waste of potential. Work is a gift of God, and I believe it's something we'll enjoy in the new order of things. We can celebrate work at the Advent. Now, I know the world tells you, work until you're 55 and then quit and go golfing. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell, and it smells like smoke. I know so many guys who worked, well, they worked till 65 then. They got to 65 and they quit work and they were dead at 66 because they had no purpose in life. They had worked past their family. They had saved up all this money. They had no interest. They had no work. They had nothing to keep them afloat, and they were gone. Moses didn't start ministry till he was 80. Some of you are just about to start work. Now, your work will change over time, but work is a gift from God. You're not supposed to make work your God. You're not supposed to be a workaholic and worship work, but work is a part of who we are, and it will be part of the new heaven and the new earth and part of being in glory. Back to our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed assurance, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, there's so much in that little piece of a sentence that we could probably spend 6-8 weeks on it without batting an eye. We could talk at length about the various theologies that are out there, about the timing of God's coming, and about eschatology, the study of end times. Is there going to be a rapture? If there's a rapture, when is it going to occur around the tribulation? Is there going to be a tribulation? Will be taken up before it, or in the middle of it, after it? Is there going to be 1,000 years? What's the new heaven and a new earth going to be like? We do 10 weeks in theology on that. We don't even really touch that. We could talk about the glory of God, what it's like in the places it appears in Scripture. We could talk about the fact that Jesus is undeniably God and how that fits into the whole Trinity thing. Or we could talk about what it means that Jesus is our Savior. We only have time to touch on those things tonight for the sake of brevity. But take some time in your own study and really look at that passage. It is pregnant with meaning. It is just stuffed. And we just read over it. It's just so short. It says, grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Jesus gave himself for us. It was not under compulsion. No one could force him to go. Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. Scripture makes that abundantly clear, but one of my favorite places is in Matthew. It's the night that Jesus was betrayed. They're standing on the Mount of Olives. The mob is coming along with the temple guard, and they're going to arrest Jesus. And Peter's, and I love Peter, because Peter was so zealous for God, and he was so brain dead at times. And I can really relate to Peter, because nobody loves Jesus more than I do, and nobody gets it wrong more than I do. But in Matthew 26, 52 to 54, Peter sees them coming, and he pulls out his sword and he whacks the ear off the high priest's servant and he's ready. Come on, God, we'll take him on. We'll kill them all. That's the Kevin paraphrase. But that's basically what happens. He lops off the ear and he's ready. Come on, Gord. Let's rumble, Lord. Let's rumble. But the text says, Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think I can appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus had an option. He was God. He could have called the cavalry down from heaven. There's probably a metaphor in that. He called the cavalry down to Calvary or something. But 12 legions of angels. If we take that literally, that means 12,000 angels. If we take it metaphorically, that's many angels for each of the tribes of Israel, because 1,000 is a big number in Hebrew, and 12 is a number of tribes. Either way, that's a big number from the army of heaven. And you got to know that if God was sending the army of heaven to rescue his son, he was going to be sending his best. He's got an angel, the scriptures tells us, killed 85,000 men in one night. And he's going to send 120,000? I mean, no mob of arresting officers and sundry hangers-on could have taken Jesus, but Jesus didn't want to go. He went willingly. That's part of the marvelous nature of God's grace. That's part of the Advent, is that Jesus made a choice willingly to die for us. We see that again at the cross. He laid down his life. They nailed him to that cross, and he didn't complain. He didn't cry out. He could have called down the same 12,000 angels. We see the marvel of God's grace. When he comes back, we're going to see his wrath and his grace. If you're a believer, you're going to see his grace as he gathers up all of the believers to take them home. If you're a non-believer, you're going to see his wrath as he brings judgment on all who rejected him. Our text says, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So he's coming. We're waiting for the coming of his glory. Stop and think about it for a minute. If you were inviting your favorite celebrity over for dinner, what would you do? Well, you'd probably clean everything up, dress your best, serve the finest meal you can imagine. If the queen was coming, we'd put on the royal dog and pony show, and everyone would be on our best behavior, and we'd learn how to bow and curtsy, and everybody would just do all the right things and follow. I don't know how to bow or curtsy, so I'd be in trouble. But think about it. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God of gods, creator of heaven and earth is coming. How should we prepare? Well, maybe we should go and blow the dust off our Bible and open it up so we look spiritual. That's what people do when the pastor comes. And they get out the best china and they get dessert. By the way, don't feed your pastor. It's not good for him. And he has a really hard time saying no. That's an aside. But see, even when the pastor's coming, people, oh, Lord, the pastor's coming. What are we going to do? And they put on the dog and pony show. And that's okay, but I'd rather you were just yourselves. But think about it. What would we do if God is coming? Well, we better paint the building. We better pay off the mortgage on the building. We better dust off our Bibles. We better put on our best Sunday clothes. Yeah. None of that's going to impress him. And we don't know when he's coming for sure anyway, so it's pretty hard to keep that up all the time. Dusting your Bible off every day, ironing a fresh shirt every day, doing the spiritual thing that we do in the parking lot. Hallelujah. We take our big Bibles and our suits. And amen, brother and sister. How are you? I'm just fine. Praise the Lord. And you? Fine. Praise the Lord. We're so full of it sometimes. God looks past that. God looks straight to our hearts. He's not fooled. You know what? You could fool me. You could fake it, and I might buy it. I'm sure I've been fooled. We can fool ourselves. Oh, yes, I am so humble and so spiritual. Oh, Lord, I'm so good. You're lucky to have me on your team. But we don't fool God. The things that will impress him are the conditions of our heart. It's the work we do in his name out of right motives. It's our personal preparedness to be with him. He will care that we love our neighbors and forgive one another. He will care that we are reconciled as people of the church. He will care that we reach out to the poor, the lonely, the hungry, and the hurting. He will care that we tell others about him and that our lives have caused others to think of him. He will care that we showed mercy and loved justice. He will care that we were concerned about true righteousness. He will look to see if we've been good stewards of the gifts he's given us. He won't be looking for perfection because he knows we're not perfect. He knows we can't hit that standard yet, but he'll be looking for hearts and lives that have been changed and are in the process of changing when he arrives. And we're all going to be in a different spot because we're all different and we all started at a different spot. So we can't look at our neighbor and go, wow, they're way more spiritual than I am. I need to be like them. And we can't look the other side and go, wow, I'm way more spiritual than they are. I must be coming up in my walk. We've got to look to our own hearts. We need to be being transformed. Those are the areas, or some of the areas, we need to work on. We can't just afford to sit around and wait. I know Christians who get what I call rapture fever. They are so convinced that God is going to be here tomorrow, they quit doing everything. And they just want to sit around and look holy and wait to get airlifted to heaven. Just me and my buddy Jesus, and we're going. I can't judge that person's salvation, but I know that kind of waiting wouldn't please Jesus. There's an old saying about people like that. They're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. We should be looking forward to the second coming and our future home in glory. It is our blessed hope. It is our blessed assurance. We cannot afford to just sit around. God has given us tasks to do. We need to get on them. Now, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but God won't care whether the NHL is on strike or not. I know that's nearly blasphemy, and God didn't care who was playing in the Grey Cup. And he won't care whether the mortgage on a building is paid off. He'll be more interested in knowing what you and I did individually before him to prepare for his return. Our salvation is not dependent on works by any stretch of imagination. It is solely by the grace of God. I can't emphasize that enough. Our salvation of God is of God alone. He is our creator and our sustainer. It is Jesus who came, willingly died to pay the penalty that we couldn't pay. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, points us to Christ so we can be reconciled to Father. That's where salvation comes from. Having said that, God still expects his children to live as his children, and that means doing good works. Just as a human child doing what they're supposed to pleases a parent, but doesn't cause the parent to love them anymore, so are good works please the Lord. And if you've got children, you know it's true. If you've got husbands, you know it's true. Lord, I wish my husband would just take out the garbage once without me asking. Oh, Lord, he did. Thank you. I'm really pleased with my husband. Of course, that's probably not in any of your homes. That's probably just my home. It doesn't cause you to love them anymore, but you do appreciate it when they do things. And that's the way it is with God. I want to just close with a few simple thoughts about Advent. We celebrate Jesus coming. That's a well-documented historical fact. It's not a theory. We celebrate his death and resurrection, and those too are well-documented historical facts. In this season of Advent, let's look forward with excitement to his return, whenever that is to be. And as we wait, let us strive to live lives that are pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the fact that you would love us enough to come and willingly die for us. Sometimes we don't really understand all that. Most of the time we don't really truly understand all of that. But we will believe it to be true. Lord, as we wait for your return, continue to work in our lives to transform our hearts, to transform our attitudes, to transform our minds, that we would live in ways that are pleasing to you. Lord, we know that we're not going to do that perfectly. So when we fall down, help us to be quick to repent and dust us off, turn us around, and put us on the right path. Father, let everything that we do be pleasing to you. We love you, Jesus, and praise you, and pray in your precious name. Amen.